Well, good morning. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint. And as Peyton said, we are starting a brand new series today called Taboo. And the idea is that current controversies need timeless truth. That in a lot of ways, Christianity at times kind of takes a black eye from all the way from, you know, the classrooms of higher education, all the way to normal social media outlets. So what I'm going to encourage us to do every single week is that we're going to follow the fault lines of biblical truth instead of the headlines of cultural trends. We're going to aim at truth and not just trends. I think about a number of ways, places, and spaces where Christianity in some ways has taken a black eye, right? You think about, 40 years ago, you know, there was this battle, maybe we would call old atheism. And old atheism asked the question, is Christianity true? And there was all these arguments back and forth about science and biology. And as we grew, as our knowledge of science and biology and physics and those kinds of things grew, Christianity actually fared very well in those arguments. But about 20 or so years ago, this thing called new atheism kind of cropped up. Instead of asking, is Christianity true, what it asked is, can God really be good? And there were a number of leaders over the past couple of decades. One of the leaders in that movement is a lady named Ayan Irsi Ali. She was Somali-born, a refugee to the Netherlands, educated at Leiden, at the University of Leiden, and then eventually elected to parliament in the Netherlands. Well, last year, Irsi Ali converted to Christianity after years of being involved with new atheism. And I think you see a quote up there by her. And here's what she said. I've also turned to Christianity because ultimately I've found that life without any spiritual solace, unendurable, indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question. What is the meaning and the purpose of life? And so Irsi Ali is just giving voice to one of the criticisms of atheism was that it can't answer the questions of meaning, value, and purpose. And one of the things I do want to be clear about is that I'm saying Christianity gets wrongfully criticized at times. Some people who call themselves Christians, even though they may not be Christians, have done some pretty horrible things throughout history, and they've slapped a Bible verse on it in some way, or they have used God's name to perpetuate whatever it is they're doing. Because as human beings, I think what we have the tendency to do is to superimpose our opinions on to truth, and it gives us a bad grid. And we do that across a number of genres. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine from the West Coast, and he mentioned to me, he said, you know, people are just, they're nuts. You think about like, he's like, did you know that the Grand Canyon has some one-star reviews? Now look, hashtag America, you can believe whatever you want, you've got your own opinion, but the Grand Canyon? Right, so I looked this up and I'll show you, here's one of the one-star reviews. Walking up, not as much fun as walking down, false advertising. What did you think, there was going to be an escalator at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, right? That was going to bring you up? I'll show you this one. It's even better. Just a big dumb hole in the ground. Put up a roller coaster and some Dippin' Dots. And listen, I love Dippin' Dots as much as the next guy. And we'll talk. No one cares about crack erosion. What is crack erosion? I don't even know what crack erosion, right? I don't even know what that is. But I do know that we as people, right, we have that tendency, like I said, to superimpose, right, our grid, our thinking. So one of the things that we want to try and achieve in this series is get ourselves to a place where when we read somebody quoting a verse from the scripture or something that's totally out of context, out of left field, that we don't just read something on the web and panic, right? Oh my gosh, you know. That we develop a grid, right, for how to read the scripture. So we're going to talk about this a little bit every week, but I want to give you four reading principles to start out today, and then we're going to apply those, okay? So the first one is that there's a context for every text, right? That the scriptures are written specifically in a group, right? The Bible is one story from Genesis to Revelation, right? It's the story of redemption. So taking one verse out, it just, most of the time, it doesn't make sense unless you know the whole story. You're not committed to the whole narrative. Think about it this way. Let's say you're at the office one day and you're working on a project. And you're working on it with one of your coworkers, and your coworker maybe is a point of friction, and your coworker looks at you and says, "What we have here is a failure to communicate," right? Now, you may think that your coworker is saying, "Oh, maybe they're wanting to do peer learning in the context of listening and learning in the work ecosystem," right? But that's actually a quote from an old movie called Cool Hand Luke. And I guarantee your coworker is saying something very different to you about communication, right, than what you're thinking they're saying to you about communication. But if you haven't seen the movie, the quote, the one-liner, doesn't make any sense. Comparably, the Bible is a long movie, right? The story, the narrative, the long arc of redemption is what it is. And to take a verse, just one of my friends says, never read a Bible verse, right? You always want to understand the context, which brings me to the second idea. The Bible is lit, right? And when I say lit, I mean the Bible is literature. So yes, it's one long story from Genesis to Revelation, but it's also different kinds of literature. Now, it's inspired literature. We believe all of it, but there are different things in the Bible when you read it. There's some poetry, some of it's wisdom literature, some of it's history, some of it's theology. And so it's important that you and I understand what it is that we're reading, and that's going to help us rightly interpret it. Leads me to the third idea. Vanilla is the Bible's best flavor, right? Whenever you're reading scripture, if you come up, take the plain vanilla meaning first, right? Don't overcomplicate the text. For example, when you read the Ten Commandments and it says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, what does that mean? It means that love the spouse you have, not the one you don't, right? It's clear, plain, and simple wherever possible. And that leads to the fourth idea, which is that the Bible is written for us, not to us. It's written for us, not to us. The Bible is actually written to people in an ancient Near Eastern context, where they had a completely different culture, and so it's written to them, and you have to understand that culture. So when you come up against verses that you don't understand, don't freak out, right? Look at the context, and in most of those cases, there are other verses in Scripture that will help you rightly interpret the verses that you're reading, even though sometimes it feels like, oh man, there's this controversy, right? So what we're going to do today is we're going to take those reading principles and we're going to apply it to a question that I think often gets thrown back at believers, which is, does religion, or i.e. Christianity, does religion perpetuate violence? And to do that, we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Joshua. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn over there, we're going to start in chapter 2. We're eventually going to land in chapter 6. But we have to start with, what's the culture? What's the background of the text? People of Israel finished the Exodus. Joshua's now the leader. They're going into Canaan, which is the land that God has promised to them. And as they're going in, they're going to come up to the city of Jericho. Jericho, actually at this time, is about a 6-acre fort. It's got about 200 soldiers and some other people that are living in, but strongly fortified, strong walls. As they come up, you have to remember Canaanite culture. Broadly, they had many, many gods. Now, but to give you just a little bit of flavor for who they were, one of those gods we learn about in Leviticus and 1st and 2nd Kings and Jeremiah and Isaiah is the god Moloch. Moloch, most depictions of him seated on a seat, hands up with a furnace built up in the middle. And so what would often happen is that they would make child sacrifices to Moloch. What you see there is a place called Hinnom. It's in a valley, or in Hebrew, that's called a gay. It's the gay of Hinnom there, where the archaeology has uncovered some of the tombs of these child sacrifices that were offered to Moloch. That's one of the ways that they worshipped him, right? So they would bring sacrifices of children, infants, babies. There were other ways that they sacrificed children to Moloch, which quite frankly aren't suitable for public discussion. They're kind of nauseating. But if you could just imagine, that was part of Canaanite culture. And so God has listened to the cries of infants for 400 years. He has listened. And when we get to the book of Joshua, God is finally saying, I'm going to stop that. We're going to put an end to this. Actually, that place that I mentioned to you there, the Gay of Hinnom, when you get over to the New Testament, they took those words and they smushed them together. So in the New Testament, the word for hell is those two words smushed together. It's actually the word Gehenna. If you live there, I don't know why they named it that. I have no idea why they named it that. But that's what those, so that was the severity with which the Hebrew people, the surrounding people, that they actually saw that. So as the Hebrews are approaching Jericho, what happens is they send in two kind of secret agents to scope out the city, and that's Joshua chapter 2 and verse 2. It says this, and they being these two kind of spies, they went in and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. All right, so these two guys come into the city and they land at the house of Rahab. Her house was probably a combo of a hostel and a brothel. And what happens in this exchange between Rahab and these two Hebrew spies is that she actually begins to say to them, listen, I want to align my life with your Yahweh God. Obviously, they had heard about the things that God had done during the Exodus. They had heard about some of the miracles that God had performed. And she says, listen, I'm going to hide you. I should, right? I should send you to the king. I should, you know, where they're going to be tortured. They're going to be executed. So Rahab shows unbelievable courage to hide these two spies, actually at the risk of her own life, because she is saying, I want to identify with you instead of kill you, instead of turn you over. And for that, Rahab receives a promise from God through these two men. They say back to her, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord on your window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. These two men say, listen, whenever we come in, if there's a battle, we want you to know that you and your family are going to be protected because of the boldness, because of the courage, and because of the desire that you show, right? The honor that you are showing to Yahweh, to our God. And it makes sense if you're thinking, yeah, you know, Rahab, from Rahab's perspective, I mean, she's looked at years and years and years of what Moloch and other gods have done in her culture, and she says, we've got to have something different. So the battle plan develops over the next few chapters. And if you know the story of Joshua and the battle of Jericho, if you've heard about it in church, you know how that kind of went down. For 6 days, God asked the children of Israel to march around the city one time, and they blow horns, or they blow trumpets, right, when they go around the city, presumably to give the people of Jericho the same opportunity that was given to Rahab, to give them the same grace that was given to Rahab to say, hey, we want to identify with Yahweh instead of identifying with our Canaanite gods. And then you get to day number 7, right? This is the miraculous part of the story. It's chapter 6, verse 4. It says this, and on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, you shall hear the sound of the trumpet. Then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So the idea, the strategy, is that on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, blow the trumpets, great shout, God's going to cause this big miracle, walls are going to fall, right? Now, if you grew up in church in the Midwest, maybe somewhere else in the country, but if you were a kid in the children's church environment, you sang a song about this, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. The shoulder shimmy wasn't part of the song. That's free. I added that for your listening pleasure, right? And the walls came tumbling down. Or if you grew up watching VeggieTales, right? Or maybe you have kids who watch VeggieTales. There's an episode called Josh and the Big Wall, right? And the Jerichoites are these little peas, these smiling little peas that stand up on top of the wall and they squirt grape slushies, right, on the people of Israel, right, as they come around and as they go around the city. And all those depictions, you know, they're great and wonderful. The problem with that is what happens when the walls fall flat. Because chapter 6, verse 21 says that the Hebrew people went up to Jericho and that they annihilated everyone in the city. And those are points at which, especially in these Canaanite conquests, that we step back and we're like, wow, like, that feels like a senseless, needless act of violence. In some ways, how do we reconcile at times the behavior of God's people with God's word, God's truth, and God's character? Well, let me say first, right? Part of our theology is that we believe that God is sovereign. By that, he's the sovereign king of the universe. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. If you believe in the God of the Bible, that's one of the attributes of our God. He does not have to answer to you and me. He does not have to explain himself to you and to me. And quite frankly, that's the God we want. We want the God who is high and who's above us. And yet at times, our human brains, our human minds, we have to try and reconcile these things. How do we do it? Well, I'll give you what could be, not saying are, but I'm gonna give you what could be a couple of options as you look at this particular text in Joshua chapter 6. Idea number one, Gavin Ortlund is a theologian. He's got a fantastic hour and 15 minute long podcast, if you ever wanna look it up, that deals with the Canaanite conquest. And he says that one idea about what we have here is that the language is war rhetoric. Remember we talked about the importance of understanding your culture and your context. War rhetoric, this idea that when it says they annihilated everybody, you do this. If you played a sport, I guarantee you do this. If you played a sport in high school and you look back on a big rivalry game that maybe you won a big victory, right? When you're talking about that years and years later, you bring that game up and you say, man, we killed them. We destroyed them. We annihilated them. That was common language in the countries, not only there in Hebrew world, but in the countries that were around them. So maybe this is just common war rhetoric and language. A second idea is that maybe the people of Israel, maybe they reverted to the common use of power dynamics in wars and battles in that part of the world. Maybe they lived in fear of future reprisal, right? So what was common in their world is that whenever you fought a battle, if you fought a war, you annihilated as many people as you could because you didn't want them to grow up or to regather and come back and attack you. That was very common. And it may be that the Hebrew people got cocky and arrogant and prideful and went beyond the bounds, right, of what God had spoken to them. I think this is of the options. I think that's probably what we have here. And the reason I think that is because right after the Battle of Jericho is fought and won, right on the heels of that, they go to fight another battle against what comparably is a small village. And they get routed. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, and they struck the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 30, and Ai is not artificial intelligence, it's really Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, the Hebrew men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people, this is the Hebrew people, melted and became as water. And so they got arrogant, they got cocky. God took his hand, his favor off of them. I tend to think that's what we have here. A third option would be that potentially the Jerichoite, the soldiers, could have used women and children as human shields in the battle. Obviously, we saw their disregard for human life and Moloch and the way that they used power dynamics and control and those kinds of things. So there are a number of options for what could be in the narrative. So what do we do when we have a verse like this that's not easy to reconcile? What do we say? We go look at other verses in Scripture that can help us as we think about our own lives and as we think about this idea of violence. A verse like Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31 says this: do not envy a man of violence, or do not choose any of his ways. So think about this. The Ku Klux Klan begins every meeting with Bible reading and prayer. You look at what happened in the Crusades, historically. In the Inquisition, these were the spiritual leaders of the institutional church in Italy and Europe in the thousands and 1100s, right? Who senselessly tortured people. How do you reconcile those things? Well, the scriptures are clear. Don't envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. And yet we see it. So how do we apply an apologetic to that? I'm going to give you two. Number one, when you look at the behavior of the followers of a specific religion, don't attribute the God to the behaviors. Ask the question, do the behaviors of the followers reflect the founder? Right? So can you trace the behaviors of a certain group of followers to the behaviors of the founder? And in Christianity's case, like we would say, right, the human experience, the human leader, God in the flesh, the person of Jesus, our founder, do we see the behaviors of people who call themselves Christians, who behave violently? Can we trace that to Jesus? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. When Jesus had the opportunity, when he had the opportunity to use power to attack, instead, he used his power to heal. When Jesus could have weaponized all of heaven, right, against his enemies, instead, he voluntarily chose to suffer. And what Jesus called you and me to, if you're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, and you're his follower, Jesus calls us to live by the Spirit, right? And the Spirit is going to produce, according to the New Testament, fruit in us. Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the blueprint for the Christian life. That's what the Spirit ought to produce in our lives. And so, as we come back and we look at the text, we ought to reflect the text. Second idea, that just because it's in the narrative doesn't mean it's normative behavior. That just because something is in the narrative doesn't mean that it's normative. In other words, just because it's described historically in the Bible doesn't mean that it's currently prescribed behavior for you and me. What we're reading in the book of Joshua is history. And one of the reasons that we read and that we write history is so that what? It does not repeat itself. Not so that it does repeat itself. But so many times the behavior of believers gets superimposed onto God, like that's God's attitude, that's God's heart, that's what God wanted. Think about John Lennon, right? One of the lead singers of the Beatles. He was killed by a man named Mark David Chapman. And when Chapman was taken to court for killing Lennon, he said that he was reading a book called A Catcher in the Rye by J.D. Salinger. And he said that the book told him that he should shoot and assassinate John Lennon. Now, the defense didn't stand up in court, and nobody today blames J.D. Salinger, right? Nobody today says, don't read Catcher in the Rye. Like, that's a dangerous book. But isn't it amazing how often God gets blamed for the behavior of his followers who are completely out of alignment with his word? We so easily blame God for somebody who says, well, I'm religious and therefore blah, 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 and they grab a verse and smack it, right? Plant it on there. And we apply it to him in ways that we don't apply it in other places and spaces in our world. So again, I would just say to you, when you see something, don't panic, right? Take those principles and go back to the word. And so that really kind of brings us to a place where we say, well, what about us today? How does this affect us? Like, we don't just want to have like this kind of apologetic answer, but what about us? Theologically, what we see when it comes to this idea of anger and violence is we see that we have a God who's angry. And he is angry at sin. He is angry at the product of sin. He's angry at what sin produces in the world. He's angry at the actions of what we see in these Canaanite gods, for example, historically, right? And what that brought about in the lives of children and infants and others. But instead of pouring his anger out, pouring his wrath out onto you and me for our sins, what we see in the scriptures is that God pours his anger, he pours his wrath, his violence out, if you will, on his own son, on Jesus on the cross. And Jesus, for you and me, he becomes an umbrella. He becomes a covering. He becomes a shield from the wrath, from the anger of God against sin and the products of sin. And he takes that, he receives that so that you and I can live and walk in safety and in freedom and truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 in the New Testament says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, and you feel God's Spirit drawing you, I would just say to you, listen, this is the same gospel, right, that changed Rahab's life in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel that changed Ayan Irsi Ali just this year. And it's the same gospel that can change you. If you're here and you are a believer, I think it is important for us to note that as Christians, we align ourselves with God's purposes, with God's truth, instead of cultural trends and cultural opinions. I think it brings us all the way back to Rahab and Rahab's boldness and Rahab risking her life. What she was saying to those two spies is, I choose to identify with your God instead of the gods of my culture. I'm choosing Yahweh instead of my way, instead of what's been taught to me, instead of my culture. And I'm not gonna superimpose my opinions onto your, I'm just gonna receive him the way that he is. And it has been wisely said in Christian history that if you are a believer, there will come a moment when you find yourself by yourself. There will be a moment where you're the only one. You're the only one at your school. You're the only one in your friend group. You're the only one on your team. You're the only one in your office. That you're the only one in your family. And in those moments, you stand up, right? And you stand out on the basis of truth. The scriptures say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And there'll be times where you have to diligently seek him in moments where you feel all like you're the only one standing up for what is right and what is true. And that's going to become it's certainly difficult today, but it's going to become increasingly difficult in a world that is more discipled by the media than it is by truth. So how are you doing with anger and power dynamics and violence and frustration? Do you find yourself just like a powder keg all the time, ready to burst at any particular moment. I would say that there's probably a lot of us in this room who struggle at times and over and over and over again in patterns of anger. I love what Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from a couple of hundred years ago across the pond in England, said one time. He says, even after 10,000 sins, God loves you as infinitely as ever. So how do we fight? I was talking to a friend of mine from church a couple of weeks ago, and he gave me a personal discipline of his that I just thought was gold for us as we think about dealing with frustration and anger and violence in our own lives. He said that every morning he gets up, he puts the dog on a leash, and he takes the dog out for a walk. And while he's walking, he said, as soon as I hit the sidewalk or the street or whatever it is, wherever it is that he's walking, he said, I just start thanking God for everything I can think of. God, thank you for the roof over top of my head. Thank you for the food that you've provided for me. Thank you that I have clothes. Thank you that I have a body that's functioning today. Thank you that I have a brain. Thank you that, God, I've got air in my lungs. Thank you, God, that there's somebody who lays. So just everything I can think of on that walk, I thank God over and over and over again. And you know why that's important? Because James chapter 4 says, what is the cause of fights and quarrels among you? In other words, what's the source of your anger? And the next verse says, you want, but you don't have. You ask, but you do not receive. You know what's so easy for the human heart to do? Is to forget about all of the things that we do have. Forget about all of the things that God has provided. Forget about all of the things that God has given to us. And we focus on the one thing we don't have. The one thing we want. The one thing, if I just had this thing. And you look over the pattern of your life and you know that's not gonna do it, right? So instead, he takes this posture of, I'm gonna spend as much of the beginning of my day thanking God over and over and over again. I'm just gonna take this little gratitude walk. I thought, what a great discipline for us. And so, as we think about wrapping up this service today, I thought there's nothing better for us to do. About, I don't know, 7 or 8 years or so ago, our church and 4 or 5 other churches got together to do some leadership development. Over the course of about a year and a half, we got together 3 or 4 times, and we brought this leadership guru, leader guy, we brought him in to do some training with us. And in the process of doing that, one time, I remember him saying to me that his son was writing some music, and it was starting to get some airplay. And you know, when somebody says something like that, you're like, you're the parent, right? So you think, you know, your son, your daughter's awesome. I get it. I get it. But I remember him saying that to me. Well, his the dad's name, the guy who came and did the training, his name was Mac Lake. And his son's name was Brandon Lake. If you don't know about him, you probably should. God has used him in innumerable ways in Christian music world. I think he released a brand new song a couple of Mondays ago, and it went number one across all genres of music on iTunes. But he has got a song, one of his more well-known songs, is simply titled Gratitude. And so I'm going to pray in just a minute. And then we're going to worship together and we're going to sing. And what I hope is going to happen this morning is we're going to take a little gratitude walk. That as you sing, you start to thank God for the roof over your head. And you start to thank God that you have somebody in your life who loves you. And you thank God for the ways that God has provided for you and has met your needs. And all of the things that God has given to you. And what you will begin to see is a love for God grow. And you'll begin to see things in your life like frustration and anger begin to quell and diminish as the Spirit of God does in you what you and I cannot do in ourselves alone. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a little gratitude walk together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just want to come from a spirit of thankfulness. God, that we are grateful for the things that you have given to us, the things that you have provided for us, so many things. And God, that you would just forgive us. This morning, we repent of these moments, God, where we come to you and it feels like everything, God, in our lives is just wrapped around our own desires and our own wants and our own needs and the things that we don't have. Instead of the things, God, that we do, you are what we sang earlier. You have been so good to us. And so this morning, God, as we sing, we offer you a simple hallelujah, a simple word of praise. From as much gratitude as a sinful human heart can muster. And we pray, God, this morning that our worship brings you joy. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?